turn this morning for our reading together in the book of Joshua again, in chapter 9. And we read this morning only a few of the verses from our chapter of consideration. Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, and then verse 14. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Verse 14, and the men took of their victuals, the men, that is, the men of Israel, the men, the elders and Joshua, took of their victuals, and asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord. We have on last week truly loaded our board with the good word of God. This bread that is life loaded our board in the retelling of the events of this 9th chapter in Joshua's record. I sought on last week only to set before our minds the facts and the details of this that I have called a dark day in the lives of a faithful generation. There was inevitably on last week's message some application made along the way, but for the most part, I sought only to recount these events in order to set them clearly in your thoughts, and then to return to this text again this morning and seek to extract from it some of the multiple lessons which this record so abundantly supplies. I give you these lessons in no particular order, certainly not in any order of importance, for every one of them seemed to me to bear the whole weight of God's instruction directly to our souls. But first, before we begin to open the text for its lessons, may I just admonish our hearts again that these lessons, I have called them, this whole book of Joshua from which we have sought these lessons. These lessons are meant to be taken and lived. We do not engage ourselves in this work for mere academic exercise or to demonstrate some spiritualized literary craftiness. Rather, we come to these portions of Scripture to draw these lessons out in order that they may be applied. If we are not applying every lesson to our hearts, if we are not applying them to every facet of our lives, then all of this is in vain. Indeed. I hope that you will not just copy them down, and I see most all of you writing usually when I'm preaching, and I'm grateful for that. But I hope that you will not just copy them down, but by the help of God's Holy Spirit, that you will pray them into the fabric of your own experience. And so then, with that admonition laid before our hearts, I begin by pointing your heart to this first lesson, which I did briefly mention on last week, but I give you this first lesson from the record of this ninth chapter in this dark day in Israel's history. While other nations, as we saw in verse 1 and 2, resorted to war, the Gibeonites resorted to fraud and deceit. But do not miss it that both had the same object in view. Both those who chose to war and those who chose to act by fraud, they hoped both to stop God's work in claiming the land for his own and destroying the evil that had occupied it. Both alike hoped to stop the work of God, but here's the lesson. They used completely different means to go about it. And what a great lesson. What a great warning ought this to be to our hearts here today. Our enemy is crafty, ingenious, and creative. He knows well that his methods must vary. Differing from one saint to another, from one situation to another, from one day to another, differing and mixing his methods all the time, and sometimes within the same day in the life of the same saint. Our enemy is crafty, I said, and ingenious and creative. And while he may use one method at one time or with one person, he may use altogether another at another time or with another person or on a different day. It is precisely to this end. It is precisely because of this fact that the inspired apostle warns in the Ephesian church in chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In that text in Ephesians chapter 6, the word wiles, the Greek word methodia, it's actually composed of two words. The one word means to travel, and the other word means over. It's to travel over. Oh, we dare not rush too quickly past this lesson. For I fear that most of us are all too often ill-advised as to the craft and genius of our soul's enemy. So great a general as Joshua was deceived and tripped by the craft of his ploys. Look at that text again. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. The apostle said, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Many have been the attempts. I looked and did a bit of further study this week. Many have been the attempts of Bible scholars just to capture the full force of that word wiles. Its equivalent is used here in chapter 9 in verse 4 that we read together. And they worked wilily. It's Hebrew equivalent. Many Bible scholars have attempted just to define it adequately. Some have called it schemes well thought out. Another has called it methodical stratagems. Can I just suggest to you that while you were sleeping last night, your enemy was working on a new wile to defeat you today. And he may have already deployed it before you got to church this morning. I know he's done that on me many times. While you were sleeping, he was conniving a new plot to defeat you and the work of God in you today. We must equip ourselves. And to that end, our God has provided us what is in that text in Ephesians 6:11 called the whole armor of God. That's the word panoply. You know it. It's the word from which we get our word panoply. God has provided a panoply of armor, a panoply of armor. Our enemy never rests. He never tires. And we better not. William Hendrickson has said, his malevolence is directed against God and his people. His purpose is therefore to dethrone his great enemy. To cast all God's people, in fact, all people, into hell. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He has a powerful, well-organized army and has established an outpost within the very heart of those he aims to destroy. His methods, says Paul, are crafty. Chapter 4, verse 14. They are the schemes of a deceiver. Of this fact, believers are not ignorant. Now this expression, crafty methods, that's how Hendrickson translates it, this method. Note, he says this expression, crafty methods, will be no more than a hollow sound unless we give scriptural content to it. Some of these clever ruses and vicious stratagems are the following. For example, mixing error with just enough truth to make it appear plausible. Oh, Lord. Oh, blessed Lord, how horribly do we experience that in this season of the year. Mixing truth with error just enough to make it appear plausible. one of his techniques. Another, quoting scripture, masquerading as an angel of light, causing his ministers to do likewise so that they fashion themselves as apostles of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:13. Aping God, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 through 4. Strengthening people in their belief that he does not even exist, Acts 20 and verse 22. Entering places where he's not expected to appear, Matthew 24:15. And above everything else, promising people that good can be attained through wrong. Then says Hendrickson, in view of all this, therefore, it's clear why in the name of his sender, the apostle issues the mobilization order. Put on the whole armor of God. Leave nothing out. You'll need every weapon. Do not try to advance against the devil and his host with equipage from your own arsenal. I said we'd make no haste on this point. Said Simeon in 1847, to be possessed of courage is not the only requisite for a good soldier. He must be skilled in the use of arms. He must be acquainted with those stratagems which his adversaries will use for his destruction. He must know how to repel an assault and how he must turn the enemy. In short, he must be trained in war. Nor will this knowledge avail him anything unless he stand armed for the combat. Hence the apostle, having encouraged the Christian soldier and inspired him with confidence in the captain of his salvation, now calls him to put on that armor and be skillful in the use of it to prepare for the day of battle. To effect this, he presents to them such temptations as are best suited to their natural dispositions. Oh, I wish somebody had taught me this when I was a younger man. He presents to them such temptations as are suited to their natural dispositions. Sorry. As a skillful general will not attempt to storm a fort on the side that's impregnable, but will rather direct his efforts against the weaker parts where he has a better prospect of success. So Satan considers the weak part of every man and directs his artillery where he may most easily make a breach on his weak side. He well knew the covetous disposition of Judas and of Ananias and Sapphira. When therefore he wanted one to betray his master and the others bring discredit on the Christian name, he wrought upon their natural propensities and instigated them with ease to the execution of his will. Thus he stimulates the proud or passionate, the lewd or covetous, the timid or melancholy to such acts as are most congenial with their feelings, to the intent that his agency may be least discovered and his purposes most effectually secured. Much craft is also discoverable not only in his methods, but in the seasons which he chooses for making his assaults. But General knew that his adversaries were harassed with fatigue, were reveling and intoxicated amidst the spoils of victory, were separated from the main body of their army so that they could have no help. He would not fail to take advantage of such circumstances rather than attack them when they are full of force and in a state of readiness for combat. Such a general is Satan. if he finds us in a state of great trouble or perplexity. When the spirits are exhausted and the mind is clouded and the strength is gone, then he'll seek to draw us to murmuring or despair. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Again, if we've been elevated in some particular joy, he well knows how apt we are to relax our vigilance and indulge our carnal security. But above all, hear me now, above all, Satan is sure to embrace an opportunity when we are alone, withdrawn from those whose eyes would intimidate or whose counsel would restrain us. He could not prevail on Lot when in the midst of Sodom to violate the rights of hospitality. But when he was in a retired cave, he was too successfully tempting him to repeated acts of drunkenness and incest. Who amongst us has not found that seasons of privacy, or at least of seclusion, from those who know us well, have been seasons of more than ordinary temptation? Well, I hope you're taking these lessons to your heart this morning. Could I just say a word to you about the means which Satan uses in order to accomplish his purpose? They will afford us a further insight into his wiles. Whom will a general so soon employ to betray the enemy into his hands as one who by his power can command them or by his professions can deceive them? And is it not thus with Satan? If he want to draw down the judgments of God upon the whole nation of the Jews, he'll stir up David, in spite of all the expostulations of his couriers, to number the people. If he would destroy Ahab, he becomes a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets to persuade him, and by him to lead Jehoshaphat, also in the combined armies, into the most imminent peril. Would he have Job curse his God? No fitter a person to employ in his service than Job's own wife, whom he taught to give this counsel, curse God and die. Would he prevail on Jesus to lay aside the thoughts of suffering for the sins of men? His friend, Peter, must offer him the advice, Master, spare thyself. Thus we see in leading us to the commission of sin, if he will use sometimes the authority of magistrates, of masters, of parents, sometimes the influence of our dearest friends or relatives. No instrument out of his choice. No instrument so fit for him as those of a man's own household. Oh, many, 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 many are Satan's stratagems against us. Someone said we have to fight against the sense of monotony, against the feeling of weariness, against the longing for ease. And when we're sick or feeble or depressed, it's often hard to hold on the straight path of hard duty and turn away from the allurements of pleasure. The ring of the hammer, The blow of the shuttle, the wife's active step from dawn to dewy eve, often tell of battles and victories in quiet spheres that without any notice have much more real glory than the ordinary wars. But much more is the Christian life a battle. Chief enemies are unseen. It's impossible to pursue an aimless, careless life and be a Christian. Can I say that again? It's impossible to pursue an aimless, careless life and be a Christian. In the Middle Ages, there were very coarse means were employed to arrest attention to the formidable foes that beset the Christian soldier. If you know it, those of you who know history better than I know it, frescoes were painted on the walls of churches. I've seen some of these. Frescoes painted on the walls of churches and other ecclesiastical buildings representing souls which were sometimes seen coming out of dying bodies while angels on the one side and devils on the other were striving to get them. The devils were painted to be grotesque, hideous, revolting, monsters, more absurd than terrible. It was the way of that age to embody truths which in our material age are apt to be thought as ridiculous as the demons in those Italian frescoes. But there are spirits of evil hovering about us right now, trying to obscure and pervert the truth, trying to blind us to the fruits of sin, trying to dazzle our eyes with the glories of earth, to entangle us in subtle temptations, to fill our minds with doubts and fears and evil forebodings, luring us to the edge of the precipice and ready, if they should get their way, to burst into our bitter, scornful laugh as they behold us through their wiles, weltering in the gulf of despair. Oh, God, help us. God, help us. Help us to be wise to the wiles of our enemy. But our God has given us the means, as He had given to Joshua. He has given us the means, in the words of Dr. Gill, to confound the schemes and baffle the arts of his stratagems. Calvin said the Lord offers to us arms for repelling every kind of attack. It remains for us to apply them to use and not leave them hanging on the wall. To quicken our vigilance, He reminds us that we must not only engage in open warfare, but that we have already a crafty and an insidious foe to encounter who frequently lies in ambush. That, says Calvin, is the import of this expression, wiles of the devil, he lies in ambush. And how often do I find it so? How often do I find temptation or frustration or any other Asian you want to name coming out of nowhere, suddenly, on my mind? Overwhelming. Oh yes, He's provided us arms. Arms indeed. Here in this sixth chapter of Ephesians alone is a whole panoply of armament for our use. And added to that is the whole counsel of God from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. Armament against the wiles of the devil. Verse 4 said they did work wilily. While some chose to take on open warfare, these chose to work wilily. Our enemy is never at a loss for a new method to attack us. But now, here is our second lesson from this record in Joshua 9. I mentioned it here already, He has furnished us with an armament. But here's the second lesson. The failure to seek God in all things is a sure plan for destruction. Failure to seek God in all things is a sure plan for destruction. Joshua had at his disposal the priests with the Urim and Thummim for all questions of leadership. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest. And by the way, this chapter and this admonition is all specifically for Joshua. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. God had furnished the means for Joshua to know what to do in chapter 9. He failed to seek the Lord. This instruction in Numbers 27, as I said, was specifically God's instruction for Joshua. Calvin, as well said, the remedy was at hand! The remedy was at hand! Had they attempted nothing without consulting the oracle, it was a matter deserving of careful inquiry, and it was therefore a sign of gross carelessness when a priest was ready to seek an answer from God to decide rashly an obscure case as if they had no means of obtaining advice. Calvin said their rashness was the less excusable for being combined with such supine neglect of the grace of God. Why would Joshua do such a thing? Why would he do it? How could he have acted so foolishly? Oh, I fear, my dear friend, that we all know too well the answer to that question. He thought himself fully adequate to this little matter. It is, after all, a question of state. And in these matters, his qualifications are immense. He is, after all, the commander of the state. And this is, after all, such a simple and straightforward issue. So he thought. One very wise student of the scriptures has observed, little things as well as great are lifted by the devout heart to the divine ear. Joshua here thought recourse to the oracle needless because the matter seemed unimportant. But it had more importance than he knew. Strangely enough, says this writer, this compact with Gibeon fixed the resting place of the ark for centuries, right down to the time of David. For you see, Kirjath-Jearim is one of the cities of Gibeon, and it was probably the residence there of the Gibeonites that determine the resting there of the ark. They are, after all, to bring water and cut wood for the house of the Lord. This is in its turn through the center of the national life to the southward. Help the supremacy of Judah, the choice of Jerusalem as capital, the subordination of Ephraim and Samaria. If Joshua had seen all that hung on his decision, he would not, because of the seeming insignificance of the matter, he would not have ignored the oracle. Take God into thy counsel, says one. Take God into thy counsel in all matters, less and larger. Commit the little acts to his decision. Surrender the little things which his self-will would decide. Faithful in the least, faithful in much, and even so devout in least, devout in much, Christ raised the dead and then said, give her something to eat. The omnipotent miracle did not exclude homely kindness, being equally characteristic of him. Walk with God always. Consult him on everything. There is no detail in our lives too small to come under the scrutiny of God's searching eye. No detail of our lives too small to come under the searching scrutiny of God's eye. Oh, that we would learn. Oh, that we would learn from these fumbles. But can I just tell you, as much as I wish I didn't have to tell you, Joshua didn't. This is the second mistake of the same kind which Joshua has made since crossing the Jordan. Not consulting the oracle, he sends too few men against Ai. Not consulting the oracle, he makes this covenant with Gibeon. But our text recording the mistake shows how it was discovered, and the repetition of it was then avoided. There is no mistake which is absolute mischief. I like that expression. I contemplated that for a long time. Absolute mischief. This writer says there is no mistake which is absolute mischief. It will always give us at least a lesson. Blessed are they who can turn all their faults into schoolmasters. Children, you probably ought to write that down and write it. Have somebody who can write well, put it in big letters, and tape it up on your desk or in your room. Blessed are they who can turn all their faults into schoolmasters. For though such schoolmasters use the lash, they give good teaching, being skilled to teach humility, watchfulness, dependence on God. Turn your faults to good account, and every act of folly will be a spring of wisdom. Turn your faults to good account, and every act of folly be a spring of wisdom. Hallelujah. But our blessed Lord would never have us to be ignorant or walking in darkness if only we would ask. Somebody said, God has never been at a loss to guide the willing steps of men. But to the heart that has sought, he has always given guidance In various ways, he's led men, Abraham, through a whispering of his great name. Jacob and Joseph through dreams, Moses through a voice and vision and miracle alike, Joshua through some gleaming of the high priest's breastplate, Gideon through the angel, Samuel through a raised state of every faculty, the prophets by the breathings of great thoughts and feelings, Jonah's sailors by the lot, the wise men from the east by a star, the Ethiopian by a page of prophecy. He seems to accommodate all and give them their guidance where they expect to find it. God still gives guidance to those who ask for it. The poet said, no symbol visible, we of thy presence find, but all who would obey thy will shall know their Father's mind. Pray for light, and in some way or other it will reach you. There is a living oracle for all who wish to walk according to the will of God. Ask for it. Yet another advises us well when he points us to the necessity of prayer in our deliberations. There is the reflex, he said, there is the reflex influence of prayer, purifying the desires, calming the passions, revealing the mischievous nature of much that seemed desirable and leading to a clear perception of principles. Prayer cleanses the thoughts of the heart. The mind is divinely directed. The Spirit of God fastens the eyes on particular passages of Scripture and upon certain indications of providence in external circumstances. To God, nothing that concerns His children is of a trivial import. We may submit to Him matters great and small and ask for light and receive it. Well, never to rely on sight over instruction. That's exactly what Joshua did. They had, we read the verse 5, they had their old shoes. Verse 4, they had their old wine sacks patched and bound, and their old shoes clattered their feet, and their old garments, and their bread was dry and moldy. And Joshua took what he saw with his eyes for directions. We ought never allow our sight over our instructions. Go to the oracle. Finally, this morning, let me close with just one other small lesson on something of an evangelistic note. Here it is. When confronted with the designs of our sovereign God, and that, by the way, is what these Canaanites were. They were confronted with the designs of a sovereign God. When confronted with the designs of a sovereign God, the world indeed is pressed up to one of only two choices: service or destruction. Gibeon or Ai. Service or destruction. There are only these two things. I couldn't say it better than another said it, and so I read. The fate of Ai or Gibeon. Destruction or service are the only alternatives for Canaan. It is a great pity when the foe declines to become a friend and when those outside lack the aspiration to be reconciled thoroughly. Four, unreconciled, they must serve or disappear. Philosophies that oppose the gospel will turn around and speed on the triumph of the truth, or they will melt away like a cloud before the warmth of dawn. Policies that seem adverse to the prosperity of the church will prove productive of advantage to it, or be swept into oblivion. No weapon formed against the church of God ever prospers for long. Be not on the wrong side. However strong you may appear, if you do not heartily concur with the cause of God, you will be made its reluctant servants, or you will be its extinguished foes. There are only these two choices. AI or give. And we know the rest of the story. We've read it to you already. I haven't commented, but we've read the story. They wound up servants perpetually. Never, Joshua said, never, never in posterity will there be a Gibeonite that is not a servant. Only two alternatives for Canaan. And can I say this morning, only two alternatives for the sinner. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 and verse 5, twice the Lord says, in a short span, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Service or destruction. These are the only two choices confronting the sinner. Service or destruction. God help you to choose the right.